understanding Calvary this morning. I was talking with one of my friends the other night, and we were talking about how to answer the question, how not only the fact that Calvary works, but when someone says, how does it work? How does the death of Christ on the cross make any difference for me? So we're going to take a look at that, and we're going to divide it into three parts. We're going to talk about, first of all, this business of sin. Just what do we mean when we say that all human beings are sinners, are sinful, and need to be saved? Secondly, how is it that faith saves us, grace through faith? And finally, just how does Calvary work? Now, when we get to the part about Calvary working, we're going to use a lot of comparisons and analogies and illustrations. And that's because that's how we communicate things to one another. When we try to explain a new experience or something that someone else has not experienced, we make these comparisons and make a comparative statement. We say a new food tastes like chicken. We say that your brother's room smells like gym socks. And it's the word like that we use over and over again. We say a blind date looked like 10 miles of bad road, and their laugh sounded like a cat coughing up a fur ball. And you're always saying it sounds like, and then you compare it to something that the person you're talking to should know something about. And particularly if you're a valley girl, and the way people talk today, it's always like we were doing this and he was all like, you know. And it's always a comparison, an illustration. That's the way we understand, I think, most things, if not all things. My understanding is even in science, they think of light as a wave. They think of light as they visualize in different ways. I doubt that anyone has seen electrons going down an electric wire, but we think of electricity as pushing these little line of electrons down the wire. And when we do experiments that way, they seem to work. So we make these comparisons and we try to understand things that way. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, the first of the three points is something that I'm not sure we as Christians have done a good job on communicating. When we say that every human being is a sinner, first of all, we often say it with a pointed finger. You are all sinners. But the truth is, we are all sinners. Even if you made Christ your Savior, He has forgiven our sins. But if people think that we believe that we no longer have any flaws or imperfections and no longer make any mistakes because we've asked Christ to forgive us our sins, they misunderstand. We are all flawed. We are still sinners, even though we are saved, and He continues to forgive us step by step. When we tell people, you are all sinners, and we begin to use different terms that Christians use, I think they, of course, get offended, and I think they sometimes are confused, and I think sometimes it's our fault. When we tell people that the Bible says we, all humans, are sinners, we are not saying that people who are not religious or people who are not born again cannot do any selfless act, that they cannot be brave or do something noble or honorable. We're not saying that at all. We're not saying they don't love their family or their friends or that they can't be good neighbors. But we are saying this, the Bible is saying this, that we are all human beings who cannot do that consistently. And it's this consistency that underlies the biblical understanding of sin. We can be, at times, brave and selfless and noble and honorable, but nobody can do that all the time. And the concept of sin in the Bible is that moral inconsistency. And because we're born into this moral inconsistency and we live in it and we die in it, we assume that's just the way it has to be. We, at best, hope that our good deeds will outweigh our bad. That's about as close as we get. But a heavenly world of moral perfection that has no interruptions, no flaws, is constantly good because God is that way. is something difficult for us to understand. Somebody said that trying to explain that to a human being is like trying to explain fire to a fish that's born underwater, lives underwater, and dies underwater. We are born in this moral inconsistency, this universal flaw. We live in it and we die in it. And it's difficult for us to comprehend moral perfection and compare ourselves to that. When the Bible says we are all sinners, it doesn't say that we are incapable of doing things that are good from time to time. Some people do it occasionally, some people do it most of the time. But the fact that we can't do it all the time is what the Bible calls sin. And it says that that is unacceptable. Now, if a man is a good man all his life and then commits a murder, how many murders does he have to commit to be a murderer? One. How many times must we cut a telephone line to make a break in communication? Just one. Sin is like that. How many times do we have to commit a sin to be a sinner? One's enough. So it's not as if the Bible is making this an insult, saying you are all sinners. It's the statement of a loving God, a heavenly doctor, if you will, who's making a diagnosis only because he loves us and wants to heal us. I think everybody instinctively knows this, although we argue about it and we resent it when people say it. I think we know it because someone said you can't know what a crooked line is, you're drawing a line, you can't know that it's crooked unless you have some idea of what a straight line is. Otherwise, it wouldn't even occur to you. C.S. Lewis said that every time we use the words should or ought, you ought to, that we are confessing our belief in a standard somewhere that is outside of ourselves. When we say, you shouldn't hit him, he's smaller than you. We're appealing to some standard that we all agree on. And it doesn't matter what century you're born in or what country you're in. There are certain things that just come out of us. We say, give it back. He had it first. We say, you ought to keep your word. So every time we use this kind of imperative, you ought to, you should, you must, we're referring to this invisible thing that we all know about. And if we didn't know about it, we wouldn't know when someone falls short. We hold other people, usually, accountable for that. They cut in front of us when we're driving, and we say they're a fool, you know, and we yell at them or honk our horn. When we cut in front of somebody, we say, give me a break, I'm only human. We hold other people to the standard, but we don't want to hold ourselves to the standard. But the Bible says this about sin, that when we say you ought to or you should not do that, we are confessing belief in a standard that exists. And it's not just herd instinct, and it's not only because we're taught it. We are taught it by our parents, by the people that teach us these things. But that doesn't mean it doesn't exist independently. They're teaching us what exists out there in the same way that if you're taught math, they're taking mathematical principles that really exist and they teach them to you. It's not as if you were raised alone on a desert island, mathematics would not exist. You just haven't been taught it. So this concept of saying to someone, you should, you ought, you must not do that, tells us there's a standard that's there. We all know about it. And more importantly, we must admit that we don't live up to it all the time. We do it some of the time, maybe we do it most of the time, but no one does it all the time. Romans 2 and verse 1 tells us that by telling someone else they should not or they ought to do something, we are recognizing that we are under the same judgment.
Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things.
Now, sometimes we say, well, good, then I'll never judge anybody, and then I'll squeak in. But there's no way to get to the end of this life without judging somebody. You let somebody shortchange you $5 at the cash register and see if you don't judge them. You don't let it go. You say, excuse me, that's not right. You owe me such and such. You let somebody make a contract with you to build an addition on your house, take the money and not show up. You will judge them for that. We know that certain things are honest, certain things are not. We expect of other people. And I guarantee you, you can't get from here to the end of your life without holding someone to the standard and telling them that they have failed the standard. This isn't just about being religiously judgmental. It's a statement about mankind, that when we say you shouldn't have done that, we put ourselves under that same thing. So we know the law exists, and we know that we don't live up to it constantly, flawlessly. Let me say one final thing about sin here. The judgment about sin. Sometimes we think, well, it's when the Bible says the soul that sinneth shall die, that is too stern a thing. How is it that we can live a life of sin for whatever, 60, 50, 60, 70 years, and that the cost of that without making Christ your Savior is eternal separation from God? How can that be fair? If someone's on trial for murder and then they're sentenced by the judge to life imprisonment and they say, Judge, that's not fair. It only took me about 6 minutes to commit all three of those murders. And if you give me anything more than 6 minutes in prison, that's unfair. It's not about how much time we spend doing it. It's about the fact that one sin alone makes us a sinner. It's a diagnosis, not an insult. And God is willing to reach out and give us that cure for that thing. The second thing I want to look at is, how does this faith thing work? How is it that simply by having faith, I can be made right with God? But through faith in the death and resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, how is it that that happens? How is it that that isn't what they had to do in the Old Testament? Sometimes we learn a little of the Bible and we say, well, in the Old Testament they had to keep all these laws and rules, and in the New Testament all we have to do is have faith. How can that be fair? I want to give you a brief overview of how faith has always been the standard that God requires, even in the Old Testament. Let's take a look in Genesis 3 and chapter 1. The sin of Adam, and we condense these scriptures in order to get them on the screen, so I encourage you to read them in context when you have the opportunity. The sin of Adam and Eve in the garden that brought sinfulness into the human heart that was then passed on to all of their offspring, which we all are, that sin, it was an act of disobedience, but to me, underlying it was a more important sin, of a distrust of God. Satan tempted them to do something, but he tempted them to do it by having them begin to distrust God, to have unfaith, untrust, instead of trust or faith or confidence or belief in. Genesis 3 and verse 1.
Now the serpent said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
So Satan, the serpent, says, has God said, has God really said? She says, yeah, he said, don't touch the tree or we'll die. He says, you will not die. And then he says this, don't trust God's motivation. He gives you this standard because he's afraid that you will become like him. And if you reach out and do this thing, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He plants the seed of a distrust of God. First of all, that it won't happen, the consequence that God warned them of. And secondly, that God's motive in your life is not for your good. She considered it. She and her husband ate. And then they hid from God. And that's a very important point. It doesn't say God abandoned them because they sinned. God came to be with them. They hid from God. That's the consequence of sin. The sin of Adam and Eve, there was an act of disobedience, but underlying it, I think the central foundational problem was they began to distrust God. They had unfaith. And the only antidote for that is to have perfect faith in God that never wavers. And no one can do that until the Son of God was born into this world and lived a life of perfect trust in God, even unto death. He did everything he was told. Jesus said, I do always those things which do please the Father. He said to them, which one of you can convict me of sin? He knew and he did everything right. He was without sin, the Bible says. His faith can then be appropriated for our situation, the Bible says. Romans 5 and 17 compares Adam and Jesus Christ.
For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous.
So if the first man's sin is passed on spiritually or spiritually, genetically, whatever you want to call it, to us, because of one man's sin, sin came into the world and then we all commit sins. The answer is through one man's faith and obedience that can be passed on to us. How's it passed on? We have to be born again after his likeness, after Jesus Christ's likeness. Just like we've borne the image of Adam and received his flaws, we have to die to self and be born again through faith in his death and resurrection. And that is imputed to us. We are then descended from him. If any man be in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. So after what the Bible calls the last Adam, the second prototypical man, and the final prototype for what man can be and should be, we, through his faith and obedience, receive that from him. That is seeded into us in the same way that Adam's sin was seeded into the human race. Let's take a look in 1 Corinthians 15 and 45.
So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
So the first Adam was made alive by God, but the last Adam, and that word last is very important. Some false teachers, like Sung Young Moon, say that he is the third Adam, that he's the beginning of a new thing, improving on Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly says there's the first Adam and there's the last Adam. And that's all she wrote. That's the truth of God. So this concept of unfaith in the garden that produces disobedience is also the cure at the end. But in the meantime, the father of all the faithful, the father of, the Bible says he's the father of the Jews and the Christians. He's the father of all faithful. 4 centuries before Moses was even born is a man named Abraham. And he believed God. There was no priesthood. There was no temple for him to make sacrifices in. There was no what we call the law of Moses, the rules for him to keep. He simply trusted God. And God said, that's all I need. He accounted it, he imputed it to Abraham as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6.
Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness.
So where did the law of Moses come into the Old Testament? Remember that the beginning of the Jewish people and the father of all the faithful, spiritually speaking, simply had a faith relationship, a trust with God. And God said, that's all I need. If you will trust me, you're in covenant with me. 400 years passed. Moses is born. And then God sends Moses into Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. But here's the point we miss. Take a look in Well, I'll just tell you. Exodus 4:29. Excuse me, let me back up to Exodus 2:23. This is slide 12. Exodus 2:23. Everything that happened all the way up to and through the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, all the ten plagues, the Exodus, and the giving of the Ten Commandments was under the covenant with Abraham based on faith. As yet, there was no what we call the law of Moses. There was no temple. There was no priesthood. It was this freely offered relationship by trusting God. Exodus 2:23.
Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them.
This was because of his covenant of faith with Abraham that he sent Moses, sent the ten plagues, and brought them out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 4:29, when Moses and his brother Aaron went into Egypt and gathered the elders of the Hebrews, this is what happened.
Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped.
It was based on the covenant of faith with Abraham. They believed and worshipped. No law yet. Exodus 19:3, they had come to Mount Sinai, they'd come out of Egypt, and God gave them the same offer he gave us as New Testament Christians. We talk all the time about the wonderful privilege that we are all New Testament priests unto God, that there's no mediator between us and God. But that was offered to them first. Let's take a look in Exodus 19:3, just before the giving of the Ten Commandments.
Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. The Lord called out to him from the mountain and said, "Now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure among all the nations of the earth, for all the earth belongs to me, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests, my holy nation. Give this message to the Israelites."
They were all to be priests, no mediator, no priesthood, just them. And we're going to see in a scripture in a moment that's what God had in mind for them. But they rejected that and requested a religion based on rules. These are the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 2 when he's recounting what happened at the giving of the Ten Commandments right after God said, "I'll make you a nation, holy nation, a kingdom of priests." They all, every single person from the littlest child to the oldest person, heard audibly the voice of God giving the Ten Commandments because there was no mediator between them and God. He wanted a direct relationship, but they couldn't take that. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 2.
While we were at Mount Sinai, the Lord our God made a covenant with us. The Lord did not make this covenant long ago with our ancestors, but with all of us who are alive today. But when you heard the voice from the darkness while the mountain was blazing with fire, all your tribal leaders came to me. If the Lord our God speaks to us again, we will certainly die. You go and listen to what the Lord our God says, then come and tell us everything he tells you, and we will listen and obey.
They didn't want to be a nation of priests, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. They didn't want to hear God talking to them. They wanted religion. And the human nature is that way. It is threatening to us to say you are responsible for your relationship to God. God will talk to you directly. God will teach you the scriptures. We're able to share and encourage and teach one another. But the Bible, the intention of God was that we have a direct relationship with him. And that threatened them. And they said, "No, go get a rule book. You come back, we'll keep the rules. We don't want to hear him. Find out what he wants. Get the rules. We'll keep the rules." And that's what happened. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 21, this is about 1,000 years after the time of Moses, God is kind of lamenting the fact that they rejected his offer of direct relationship.
This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I led your ancestors out of Egypt, it was not burnt offerings and sacrifices I wanted from them. This is what I told them. Obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Only do as I say, and all will be well. But my people would not listen to me. They kept on doing whatever they wanted, following the stubborn desires of their evil hearts. Then went backward. They went backward instead of forward.
He says at the Exodus out of Egypt, he said, I didn't want offerings. I didn't want burnt offerings. I didn't want that. He said, what I wanted was something different. But they didn't want to listen to me. They didn't want to hear from me. That's why the law of Moses was added. Paul writes about this in the New Testament in Galatians 3 and verse 17. And he says, look, there was a contract between us and God. It was given to Abraham. It was based on faith. And nobody can cancel that contract. Why was the law added? Because people were sinful. But the first contract, faith to God, still stands. That's in Galatians 3:17.
What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made.
So it's biblical to think of the law of Moses, the religion of mediatorship and priesthood and all the sacrifices and the people obeying a set of rules, to see it more as a parenthesis in the midst of this covenant with God through faith. It is originally what God wanted, but Adam had unfaith. Abraham had faith. He trusted God. He wasn't perfect and he didn't know everything, but he trusted what God told him. And God said, that's enough for the covenant as far as I'm concerned. Later, the people of Israel said, we can't do that. That's too costly. We don't like what that involves. Moses, go get a rule book and we'll keep it. Now, at that point, they had 10 rules, the 10 commandments. So when they said, go get a rule book, they wound up with 613 different laws about how to dress, how to act, what to eat. And then the Jewish leaders took that 613 laws and they expanded them into a set of books like the Encyclopedia Britannica called the Talmud. And it put more laws on top of laws, literally tens of thousands of laws and rules and restrictions. For instance, today in Israel, the Orthodox Jews are not allowed to turn on an electric light on the Sabbath because the Bible says thou shalt not kindle a fire on the Sabbath, and when you flip a switch, there's a spark. So they added to and they kept layering more and more details and rules. There are literally tens of thousands of them now. That's what religion does. It's not relationship. It's rules and having a mediator. The answer has always been trusting God. That's all he wanted. That's all he expects. And it is meant to be that simple. It is mankind that loves religion. God doesn't seem to love religion. It is God himself who, in the book of Isaiah, says, get away from me, you people that say you're holier than thou. He said, you're like smoke in my nostrils. God doesn't like religiosity that is hard on people. Jesus said to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, he said, woe unto you. You put burdens on these people, these religious burdens that you put that you couldn't even lift, and you require them of this people. Religiosity is something that is foreign to God and that God is hostile to. What he wants is relationship. Surely there are patterns of how we gather and what we do. But Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you peace. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. It's relationship through faith that God wants. But preaching the gospel in this world is like a medical missionary going into the Amazon, and there's a tribe, a Stone Age tribe, that may be dying of a disease. Everyone has the contagion, but they won't take the vaccination. They won't take the shot because they say, we're not going to do it. We don't understand that. How can you stick this metal thing in my arm and heal me? And they want to understand it, and there's no way he can make them understand it. How is he going to take a Stone Age people and explain to them that tiny invisible things called bacteria or viruses or germs are in them and explain how this medicine works? They're not capable of understanding it. And if they're going to live instead of die on the basis of faith, they're going to have to trust him. And they will be healed, and they will not die. It's the same with us. It's an interesting thing to try to understand how Calvary works. But at best, we see through a glass darkly, and we understand some of it. But if we demand, like some people do when they're confronted with the gospel, I will not accept this until I have exhaustive knowledge, exhaustive knowledge. All my questions are answered, and I understand this in a rational and logical way. They're asking for something they don't ask of anything else in life. When they flip a switch for electricity, they don't have exhaustive knowledge of electricity. Even an electrical engineer doesn't have exhaustive knowledge of electricity. They just simply work the system. When they take the medicine the doctor gives them, they may understand some of it. They may have a medical background, but they don't understand it all. Even the doctor that prescribes it doesn't understand it all. They understand some of it, but it still works. We either accept and decide to trust God and enter a relationship through faith and accept this vaccination that comes from him, or we perish. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God made it simple. And the simplicity of the gospel sometimes offends people. Finally, how does Calvary work? There are a number of ways that I think about it, but I'm sure it'll be unfolding even in heaven for eternity, learning more and more the wonders of how this mystery of the gospel works. I saw a documentary on TV about vaccinations and how they were discovered. And I'm not sure the exact time, it was either 1700s or 1800s, there was an epidemic in South America. And what they did was not very ethical, but they took a number of children, I think they took poor and homeless children, and infected them with the disease in England. And those who lived through it, some of them died, but those who lived through it developed antibodies to fight that disease, and they could no longer get it. So they loaded these children on a boat, and they estimated the number of weeks it would take to get there, gave them the disease. The ones that lived, when they got there, they took their blood and shot it into other people. And they were healed, and they became immune to the epidemic. That's how vaccination started. Then man began to learn that he could do the same with the blood of animals, and they began to do it with horses, and then they would distill from the horse's blood the antibodies and give us vaccinations. And it's gone further, I imagine, than the last I heard. So this concept of someone else's blood healing us and protecting us is not unknown to us. It's something we've discovered. I mentioned this herpetologist, that means a specialist in snakes, named Dr. Haas, from time to time. Over the years, he's been bitten 60 times by poisonous snakes, by snakes that almost no one else has been bitten by. He's a specialist in rare snakes as well. And occasionally, like when a man was bitten by a crate snake, they called a very rare and very poisonous snake, there was no antivenin. You couldn't get it anywhere in the world. The snake was a rare one, and they didn't develop the antivenin. So what they did was take Dr. Haas's blood and shoot it into this man. This is in our time. This is maybe 10, 15 years ago. His direct blood went into the man bitten by the serpent, and he was healed, and he came through it. The Bible calls Satan, that old serpent, the devil. And Jesus took the bite for us, and by trusting His blood, like we sang about earlier, it heals us. That's a way to think about it. I know it's not exhaustive and it may not be completely satisfying, but there are ways to understand it. Another way to think about it is, how can one man's life pay the price for everyone who's ever lived if they'll accept it? And I heard someone say, how many dog lives? We got a little bit of a ring in the microphone. How many dog lives equal the life of your child? If you could give your child to save the lives of 500 dogs or 5,000 or 500,000 dogs, would that equal the value of the life of your child? Of course not. It's apples and oranges. So the answer is, how many human, finite, mortal souls can the life of God purchase? Everyone that's ever existed, ever will, and more. Because it's the life of God given for mortal man. There's an interesting scripture we're going to look at, a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament. They knew that mercy was not enough, and mercy is not enough. If a drunk driver kills someone in your family, and he happens to be the son of the judge that you go before, and the judge looks at you in court and says, I know it's a terrible thing and I'm awfully sorry, but he's a good boy and I can't hold him guilty. I'm going to show mercy on him. And son, you go on, you get out of here. This kind of mercy rankles us. We know that it's wrong. There's something unjust about it. The gospel is not about general amnesty for sins, saying, hey, I was only kidding, sins don't matter. There really is no difference between Adolf Hitler and Mother Teresa. Everything is forgiven. We know that's wrong. The human heart will not accept that. But the gospel is about two things coming together. Justice is done and mercy is brought. They knew this in the Old Testament in Proverbs 16, verse 6.
By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Psalm 85 and 10, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven.
How is iniquity atoned for? By loving kindness and truth. You can't make believe that sin is not real, that people do not suffer the consequences and have a kind of spineless mercy with no justice. It's mercy and truth, loving kindness and truth. And I believe personally the Proverbs 85:10 that we've looked at is actually a prophecy. Loving kindness and truth have met together, and in my mind it's met together in Jesus Christ. And this beautiful phrase, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And then it says, truth has sprung up from the earth. And I see that as the incarnation of Christ. And righteousness looks down from heaven. When Christ came into this world, it was truth and loving kindness. Loving kindness and truth have met. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I believe this is what John 1 and verse 17 means.
For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ.
Grace and truth. I tell the story very often. To me, it's the best analogy I've ever heard for understanding the gospel of Christ. The story of the judge whose life was saved by a homeless man. And then a week or so later, the homeless man was brought before the same judge on charges of vagrancy. The judge was known for his justice, for the fact that he showed no partiality or favoritism to anyone, that he was just and fair. And reporters came to see what he would do. So they brought the homeless man up. The judge looked at him with love and gave him the highest fine that he could give him, way up at the top of the law. Everybody kind of gasped. Then the judge stood up, took off his robes, and he went over to the bailiff and took out his wallet and paid it. There must be justice. The soul that sinneth shall die. With little sins, we try to ignore those. But we all know that the judge sending his son out of the court free after he's killed someone because of what we call love is not enough. The gospel is about the payment, the just payment for those sins on Calvary. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. I believe that on the judgment day, when someone says, God, how could you expect me to believe or understand this slaughterhouse religion, this killing of the Son of God on the cross for my sins? You can't judge me. I can't understand that rationally. That is not a logical concept. And I think God's answer is going to be, sure you could. I put it in every human heart instinctively to understand this. I see this in Romans 5 and verse 6.
For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
It tells us Christ died for us, but I'm interested in verse 7. It says, in this world, just in this unsaved world, one will hardly die for a righteous man. It can happen. Though perhaps for a good man, someone would give their life. And it happens all the time. People don't have to be religious. They don't have to be Christians to do heroic acts and throw themselves on a hand grenade to protect their buddies in war. Little mothers that weigh 90 or 100 pounds confronting a vicious beast to save their children, running to certain death because of love. I saw a cat on TV recently that they had hundreds and hundreds of people calling wanting this cat, and it was because it was burned and crippled. It had run into a fire and saved all its kittens and would never be the same. We know that. That's not something foreign to us. We honor it with medals. Our tears mist up when we hear it on the news. We know that. This gospel is in us. There will be no excuse for saying, God, I didn't understand it. Especially people who have ever sat by the love side, the bedside of a loved one in terrible pain or dying. Parents holding a sick child. And every parent knows what I'm saying. And you say, if I could only take your place. We all know what that's like, and we mean it. No matter what the pain, no matter what the horror of what that child is going through, you would if you could. You really would. Because it's in us. We're made in God's image. And the only difference is we couldn't. But he could. So he did. You know on your heart, there will be no excuse. The gospel's not difficult to understand. We all know it. But to reject it is to reject the only cure for our terminal spiritual disease and to spend eternity away from God. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us in your image, and even though we have marred it and it's flawed, that still within us, our heart knows the gospel. It knows that greater love hath no man than this, to give his life for his friend. And in the times we were unable to do that for someone we loved, we experienced what you felt. Only you could, so you did. Please birth faith in our hearts. If there are people here this morning that don't know you as Savior, please bring them to yourself this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Right back there under that exit sign is John Quinlan. And he's going to be there to pray with you, to talk with you. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you should. You must. And there will be no excuse if you go to your grave rejecting him. There's no good excuse. You can go talk to John. He'll pray with you. He'll try to answer any questions you have. and Christ can change your life, and you can be a new creation, forgiven, and living forever through the gospel of Jesus. Let me have a C, please. There was a great theologian that was addressing a seminary. This is a true story, world recognized. And they were discussing all types of intellectual, theological aspects of things. And someone raised their hand and said, "Professor, what is the greatest truth you know?" And the great man said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." After all is said and done, it is our heart that knows the truth, no longer refusing it, but giving ourselves and accepting it. Let's sing that together.